but during the summer, we're going to do some Psalms, and we're beginning that this morning with Psalm 2. So if you have your Bibles open, follow along as I read. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. I want to make a brief comment on that verse. We will refer to it briefly in our lesson itself. When John quotes that or alludes to it in Revelation 19 and verse 15, but there he says he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. And so there's some question as to why it's shepherd there and break here. Dr. Johnson, in his book on the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament, deals with that question, that apparent problem, and points out that in Greek, the word for shepherd can also have the meaning break. And so the idea that John is making, it would seem to be, is that he will shepherd them in such a way, in a destructive way, that will bring judgment upon the enemy. Verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, or literally, kiss the Son. That's where we get the title for our lesson this morning. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Now turn back to Psalm 1, and let's read the first verse. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. At the end of Psalm 2, we read how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Many students of the Psalms have noticed the similarities between these two Psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, how the first one begins with how blessed, and the second one ends with that phrase, how blessed. And they seem to be linked together. In fact, some have suggested that this was one psalm originally. But together, the two seem to form an introduction to the book of Psalms. And they give us both great themes of the book of Psalms. The way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. Judgment on the wicked, blessing on the righteous. There is the law of God, and those who are blessed who delight in it, as the man of Psalm 1 does, and there are those who rebel against that law, as those in Psalm 2, and the judgment that comes upon them. And one of the great themes that we see here is the rule of God, the kingdom of God, one of the great themes, some would say the great theme of the Word of God, seen here and seen throughout the Psalms. So this gives us an introduction to the Psalter. Well, let's look to the Lord now to bless us in our reading of it and our study of the Scriptures together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the time that we have to come together this morning and to look into Your Word and to study the Scriptures. It is a great blessing. One of the great blessings You have given to this world is the Word of God, the Bible. It gives us revelation. It gives us light. It tells us where we have come from. It tells us of our present condition. It tells us where we are going. It tells us of the two paths of life, the one leading to destruction, the other leading to blessing, leading to life itself. We read about that in our psalm this morning, Father. We read about the future, what it holds for your people, and what it holds for those who rebel. We pray that you would instruct us and build us up in the faith. And in our time together, as we consider these things, put within our hearts a longing for that day that is promised to come, and come perhaps very soon, when your Son rises from his throne and returns to this world to claim his inheritance. Father, may we look forward to that day, the day in which we will see him face to face and become like him. It was the hope of the early church, the hope of the apostles, the great longing that they had, and it is to be our hope as well. Give us that longing, Lord, and may the practical effects of it have their place in our life. May we live in light of the soon coming of our Lord. The day is coming when this world, which so attracts us, will be swept away and a new world will come, the promised kingdom. May we look forward to that. May we live in light of these great promises. Father, we pray for that blessing, but we also pray for the other blessings that we need, blessings in the material realm of life. We are physical creatures, and as physical creatures, dependent upon the physical realm, dependent ultimately upon you for all of the gifts of life. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us our daily bread. We thank you and praise you that you are so faithful in doing that and give such an abundance. Make us thankful for that. We pray, Lord, for those who are in distress, who are burdened under the pressures and difficulties of life, who are sad because of it. We pray that you would lift them up and bless them and encourage them. We pray for the sick, that you would give healing and encouragement. We pray for this land generally, that you would give healing to it. We pray for our leaders, that you'd give them wisdom and bless this nation. We thank you for the great blessings you have poured out upon it, and may they increase and continue. Bless us this evening as we return, that as we break the bread of the supper you have given to us, as we take the wine, remembering your Son and what he did for us when he came the first time. May we remember the blessings that are in him and rejoice in them. And through that time this evening and through our time together now, may we be well equipped for the week ahead. We pray all of these things in the name of your Son. Amen. T.S. Eliot wrote, "This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but a whimper. Things will just run down like an old watch, and that will be the end of it all." Many modern scientists seem to agree with that, predicting that the universe will eventually, in some distant age, burn itself out and become a vast, dark, cold, subatomic soup. Not a very hopeful outlook for the world, but then whenever men try to peer into the future without the aid of revelation, they will always come to a despairing end and a very bleak outlook on life. But when we turn to the Word of God, the revelation of the Creator of all things and the author of history, we get a very different picture. The world will not end with a bang, it will not end with a whimper. Its destiny is not soup, but a kingdom. When everything that is wrong will be put right, and that is the subject of Psalm 2. In fact, it's broader than that. Psalm 2 gives a sweeping view of history that spans the career of Christ from his first coming to his second coming. He is the central subject of this psalm. It is a messianic psalm, or a directly messianic psalm. That's clear from verse 2, which speaks of the Lord's anointed, meaning his Messiah, his Christ. But it's also clear from the New Testament, which repeatedly applies this psalm to our Lord. In the book of Acts, it is applied to our Lord. In the book of Hebrews and in the book of Revelation, Psalm 2 is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a prophetic psalm. It is a psalm that gives us great hope with its revelation about the future. It is a psalm that tells us where we are going. But it's also an evangelistic psalm that concludes with an urgent appeal to sinners to kiss the Son, yield to His authority, and gratefully submit to Him in love. The entire psalm builds toward that appeal. It divides into four parts around four different voices. In verses 1 through 3, we hear the first voice. It is the voice of the world in rebellion against God. Then in verses 4 through 6, there is the voice of God who speaks and mocks this rebellion of the world. Thirdly, in verses 7 through 9, God's Son speaks and He declares His right to rule the world. And finally, in verses 10 through 12, the psalmist speaks and he warns the rebels of God's coming wrath, His coming judgment, and he urges them to make peace. Kiss the Son, he says. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. The rebellion described in verses 1 through 3, in which the rulers of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed, was for the psalmist, for David, a future event. But as we read it, it takes us back in history to Jerusalem where this rebellion occurred. That's the way the apostles interpret it. They find the fulfillment of the first three verses in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 4, after being released from an interrogation by the Sanhedrin, Peter and John returned to a group of believers and they had a prayer meeting. They gave thanks to God for their release. They praised God. And in that prayer, they quote these verses of the psalm in regard to the crucifixion of Christ. They prayed, O Lord, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And then in the next verses, they identify the rebels by name as Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, representatives of the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, joined together in a collective rebellion against the Lord God and His anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the first three verses of the psalm, we have a reference to the crucifixion. But those first three verses also give us a glimpse into the heart of the natural man, because the rebellion that occurred in Jerusalem began centuries before. It began in the Garden of Eden when man first tried to cast off God's cords from him. And it is a rebellion that continues today in every city and town across the face of this earth. So the words of the rebels, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us, are not only fulfilled prophecy, but an exposition on human nature. They expose the basic desire, the basic drive of the natural man, of the sinful man. And that is a drive, a desire for autonomy, for self-rule, for independence from God, the desire to do whatever he wants to do without the constraints of God and His Word. Now that reached its greatest expression of revolt at the Lord's trial when His own people refused to have Him to rule over them and cried out, away with Him, crucify Him. But it is still the cry of men today wherever they reject God's Word. The Bible is very clear about itself. There's no uncertainty about the Bible's testimony to itself as the Word of God. It is God's revelation. It is His light. It requires that men come to it in faith believing it to be true, and submit to it as the truth on what is right and what is wrong. It claims to be the authority, the final authority, for what is good and what is evil. That's what Psalm 36, verse 9 states. In thy light, we see light. Outside of the light, the revelation of Scripture, we cannot know what truth is. Apart from that, it is every man for himself. It is every man doing what is right in his own eyes. It is chaos. It is moral confusion. The only way to know what is true, what is good, what is beautiful, is under the light, the revelation of God's Word. But men rebel against that. That's the natural man. He wants autonomy. He wants to decide for himself what is good for himself, what standards will govern his life. And so men set out their own rules. They set out their own way so that they can do the desires of their own hearts. Men loved the darkness and still love the darkness because their deeds are evil. They reject God's law. They reject His Savior and His King in order to have their own way and be independent of His rule. But it is all a vain thing, David says. And in the next section, he takes us far above the noise of the rebels up into heaven, where we hear a new voice and a new sound, the sound of laughter. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Not with the laughter of joy and not with the laughter of good humor, but with the laughter of scorn, of derision. The Lord scoffs at them, he says. He's not surprised by their revolt, not confused or taken off guard by what has taken place on the earth. He who has ordained all things saw this rebellion long before it happened, saw it long before it was ever conceived in the hearts of these rebellious men. He's in no panic about man's rebellion, as though it might succeed. The very idea that man could break the chains that bind him to God is absurd, a vain thing, an empty plan. Man, in his blind unbelief, cannot see that reality. But he is only a creature. And as a creature, he is absolutely dependent upon God. He is completely and inseparably tied to God. He cannot have existence apart from his connection to God. Paul makes that very clear. He told the Athenians that when he spoke in Athens, stood on Mars Hill and explained to them who that unknown God was. He said, He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. In Him we live and move and exist. Our very breath is a gift from God. Every breath that we breathe, every beat of our heart, every moment of existence is ours as a gift from God. Apart from Him, we would not have it. How foolish to think that they can live by cutting off the very source of life. To be rid of God is to be rid of self, of one's very existence. Even in death, there is no breaking the tie between God and man. Even these rebels, when they depart in death, will not lose the connection with God. David made that point very clear in Psalm 139 when he posits the question and in verse 7 about escaping God and getting away from His Spirit. He says, Where can I go from thy Spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. In other words, if I go as high up as I can, if I go to heaven, of course you're there. I know you're there. But if I go the opposite direction, if I go to hell itself, behold, even there is your presence. In some way, the presence of God will be in hell itself. In fact, He will keep those individuals in existence for all eternity. And for all eternity, I think part of their hell will be the fact that they must face, undeniably, the fact that they are creatures tied to the one against whom they rebel. There is no escaping God. And how blind not only to think that one can escape the very source of their life, but how blind and insane to think that they could succeed against the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God. It's utterly absurd. As one of the commentators said, it is as if a fly should attack an elephant, or a man endeavor to snatch the sun from the firmament. And so he laughs, which is all their rebellion deserves. But after he laughs, he speaks. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. The word then suggests that there is a period of time that elapses from the time he laughed to the time he speaks. So it speaks of a time of toleration, a period in which he tolerates this rebellion. He is patient toward it. He is quiet in that he does not speak yet in his anger and his wrath. But it is also a period in which his patience builds to that anger. And the anger reaches an intensity. His attitude moves from laughter to anger to burning anger, until finally, in the future, in the great and terrible day of judgment, it will break forth and he will terrify men in his fury. That word terrify is used in the Bible of warriors facing doom on the battlefield. It's used, for example, in Judges chapter 20, verse 41, of an event that took place in a civil war that occurred in Israel when the tribe of Benjamin was fighting against all of the other tribes, and they'd enjoyed some success on the battlefield. But then the day came when they went out to achieve another success, and in doing so, they fell right into an ambush. They were cut off from the city. And their doom was sealed, and they realized that. They realized suddenly that death was upon them. There was no escape. They were doomed, and it says they were terrified. Well, that's what will happen to men when our Lord returns, when God speaks in his wrath. They will be terrified because they know that death is upon them, not simply physical death, but eternal death. That's the future, the great and terrible day of the Lord. But in the present, he is patient. He allows men to live on in their sin, live on in the rebellion, as he did with Cain when he put a mark on him and allowed him to live, in fact, protected him. And yet even so, down through history, God has demonstrated the vanity of man's rebellion. And he has given a foretaste at various times of history of the judgment to come. Time and again, he has demonstrated how easy it is for him to overthrow his enemies. He swept away Noah's world in the great flood. He sunk Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. He routed Sennacherib and his great army when he attacked Jerusalem. One of the older students of the Psalms, William Plummer, illustrates this when he writes of some 30 Roman emperors and governors and men of high office who persecuted the early Christians, and the terrible deaths, the terrible ends that came to them. One went insane, one became blind, there were assassinations, suicides, agonizing deaths. One of the examples that he gives is that of Julian the Apostate, the nephew of Constantine, who was raised, at least nominally, as a Christian, but then he went off to get his education in Athens, and he was introduced to the pagan gods, the Greek and the Roman gods. And when he became emperor, he decided to establish or reestablish paganism and the classical culture that were dying out in Rome. During his reign, he would point his dagger to heaven in a gesture of defiance to Christ, whom he called the Galilean. But his reign ended suddenly when he was mortally wounded on the battlefield, and as he lay dying, he gathered up his clotted blood, threw it into the air, and cried out in defeat, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." And he always will. Rebellion is a vain thing. And God's victory and the certainty of his victory is declared in verse 6, where he tells of the appointment of his son as king in Zion and proclaims in that declaration the future triumph and reign of Christ. Now, we don't see him enthroned in Zion today, but that's God's decree. That is God's will. That is God's plan, and it cannot be frustrated. It is stated as a certainty, and it will occur. His plan for this world is that it will be ruled and governed by his Son. In his time, he will impose his rule on the whole face of this earth. And in the third movement of the psalm, the Son speaks and speaks of that great day. The Lord Jesus Christ here declares the authority given to him. He says in verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee.'" This is the decree of God giving his Son the right to rule. It is a development of the promise that is made back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14 as part of the Davidic covenant, in which God says of David's descendant who will be king, "I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me." This is one of the reasons why many modern commentators interpret Psalm 2 as a coronation psalm or a royal psalm, which they say was sung at the inauguration of the Jewish kings, those who were descended from David. So at the coronation of Solomon, this was sung. At the coronation of Rehoboam, this was sung. And the reason that they suggest that is because in some of the parallel literature of the ancient world, psalms were sung at the coronation of the foreign kings. So that has been suggested as the interpretation of this psalm, but I don't think that that is a proper interpretation. I don't think it's the way that we can understand that, particularly as the psalm develops. The king, who was called a son in 2 Samuel 7, is unlike any Jewish king in Israel's history, because the throne promised to him in verse 13 of that chapter is forever. It is an eternal throne. And so he is a unique king. And the apostles, again, are our best interpreters of this psalm. And on more than one occasion, those words, "Thou art my Son," are applied to Christ. At both his baptism and his transfiguration, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He is his Son from all eternity, eternally begotten by the Father as the second person of the Trinity, whom the Father raised from the dead following his crucifixion. And that's what the rest of the psalm speaks of. The resurrection, the day of the resurrection. "Today I have begotten thee." He was begotten. He was born, as it were, from the dead, from the grave. And that's how Paul interpreted this psalm in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, as a reference to the day that God raised Jesus from the dead, and in so doing, as he says in Romans chapter 1, declared him to be the Son of God with power, making him firstborn from among the dead. He is the new man. He is the glorified God-man who is presently seated with the Father in heaven. And so because of that, because of who he is, because of his resurrection, because of his ascension and his enthronement in heaven, the author of Hebrews can say he's greater than the angels. And this psalm declares that he's greater than all of the kings of the earth, and he has been given a great inheritance. The nations of the world and the very ends of the earth, the Father has promised all of that to his Son. "Ask me for the nations," he says, "and I will give them all to you." It is the kingdom promised to the house of David in 2 Samuel 7, an eternal throne, a kingdom that will be forever, but a kingdom that has not yet been realized, a kingdom greater than anything ever possessed by the kings of Israel. No Old Testament king ever possessed a domain as extensive as this, not even David himself, not Solomon. This is a future kingdom, and that's very clear from the words of our Lord as he speaks in this psalm in verse 8. He says, I will in the future give the nations. Verse 9, thou shalt in the future break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt in the future shatter them like earthenware. Kingdom of David and Solomon only gave Israel a taste of that, a faint hint of the glory that was to come when the ultimate king, the true king, the Messiah, came to establish his kingdom. Solomon himself looked forward to that. For all of the glory and the expanse of the kingdom that he ruled, and the peace of it all, he looked forward to a greater kingdom. He looked forward to one whom he writes of in Psalm 72, who would rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Solomon never possessed anything like that. David never possessed anything like that. No king in the history of the world has ever possessed anything like that. That's what's coming. That's what's coming for the people of God. And that has been the hope of the people of God, the hope of Israel, down through the ages, of a ruler of David's lineage, a ruler of the house of David, who would usher in an age of peace and prosperity unknown in world history. The prophets all wrote about it. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 2 of the time when men will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and never again learn war. Daniel saw it in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He saw that stone that was cut out without hands, that supernatural stone that came down and smashed the great image, crushed all of the kingdoms of the earth, ground them to dust, they blew away, and then that stone became a great stone that filled the entire earth. Daniel calls it a kingdom that will never be destroyed, an eternal kingdom. Jeremiah wrote of it. Ezekiel, Micah, Zechariah all wrote about it, as did the apostles. It's also the hope of the church. It's the hope of God's people down through the ages. In Revelation chapters 5 and 20, John writes that in the future, all who have been bought with Christ's blood, all who have been redeemed, all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ will reign upon the earth, he says. In the future, we will reign upon the earth. And in connection with that, we read later, he says in chapter 20 and verse 4, that we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so we will have a share in his millennial kingdom. And then that millennial kingdom will issue into a new heaven and a new earth that will go on for all eternity, a world without end. Every believer will share in that. That's our future. That's our hope. And it is a glorious hope. As Paul says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now that's something to live for. That's something to hope for. Those who do not, those who resist him, will be swept away when he returns to this world to take his inheritance. And he will not take it peacefully, but with violence, like one smashes a clay pot, crushing all opposition. He will break them with a rod of iron, irretrievably, utterly, decisively. In fact, John cites his description of the Lord's return in Revelation 19:15, which we referred to in our reading of the text. The Lord will return on the clouds with a sharp two-edged sword, and with it he will smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And so what begins in this psalm as rebellion on the earth will end with Christ's dominion over the earth. He will subdue all of the rebels. He will subdue all of this earth and make it his kingdom. And someday in the future, the voices of Revelation 11 will be heard. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the goal of history. That's where this world is going. The world as we know it will not end with a bang or a whimper. It will not become some vast, dead, subatomic soup. It is going toward the great day of the Lord and his glorious kingdom. Now, in view of that, in view of the fact that the world system that is so attractive to us, that system of which we are so enamored, that can capture our hearts so often, the fact that all of this is under judgment and will someday be crushed and swept away by Christ, in light of all of that, how ought we to live in this present day? That's the question that Peter asks in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Since all these things are to be destroyed, he says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? Well, that answers his question. What sort of people ought we to be? Well, we ought to be the people that he just describes, a people who are anticipating Christ's return. We ought to be looking forward to it. It ought to occupy our thoughts. We should not consider it some fanciful idea, some sensational subject that becomes the subject of interesting books and nothing more than that to us. No, this is a reality. This is the goal of history, and our lives should be lived in light of it. It is very important, and it is very practical for our lives. We ought to be living life in light of that, in light of the fact that all of this is going to go away, and the eternal will replace it, and what we do is of eternal value. And so realizing that and seeing life in light of this, in light of our Lord's return, it ought to lend an urgency to life. We ought to be living in light of this holy lives and lives that are obedient. Earlier in 1 Peter 5, he gave a word of encouragement to elders. Now, it's a special word to elders, but I think we can take the principle of it and apply it to all Christians, everyone who believes in Christ. He writes of the glory that is to be revealed, and then he tells them to carry out their responsibilities well, to carry them out faithfully, adding, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, elders don't live with great crowns on their head. They don't have those crowns of glory yet. That's future. But rewards will be given for faithful servant, for the elder, for faithful service, for the elder or for the deacon or for the believer priest. Whatever task has been given to you, and you've all been given a task. All of us have a function. We all have a ministry to do. We all have a talent that's been given to us. Some 10, some 5, some 1. We're to be using it and investing it, and the promise is it will be rewarded. The Lord promises us great reward. We give up nothing in this life in terms of friends, in terms of time, in terms of possessions. We give up nothing that He won't more than make up for all eternity. In fact, some of the last words of our Lord in the Bible, in Revelation 22:12, are words that make that point. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." So you and I are to be looking for that day. We are to be working for it gladly, confidently. This should lend great confidence to life in spite of the difficulties. And you go through difficulties. We all pass through trials and difficulties. And the Psalms address that so beautifully. They deal with the problems of life that we go through. And if we are children of God, we will pass through tribulations. Yet none of that is for nothing. The things that we do in this life, the way we endure trials, and those trials always have a good result in our life. That's the promise of the Word of God. But the way we endure them, the way we serve God, and the time that's been given to us, and we've only been given a brief time on this earth, but all of that is of eternal value. Well, that's our mission. Our mission in this life, this very brief life that we have been given, is to be watching for Christ, looking for Him, and working for Him diligently. H.A. Ironside wrote, "I never come to a missionary meeting, but I feel as though there ought to be written right across the entire platform, 'Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He said, it is the will of God that his son should have a great heritage out of the heathen world, the world of godless Gentiles. And those godless Gentiles, as well as those godless Jews, are gathered to him, gathered to our Savior through the preaching of the gospel, through Christian men and women telling others of Christ, of his death, of his resurrection, of the salvation that is in him, of the forgiveness of sins that he has obtained for everyone who believes in him, and through the living of a life that is consistent with that profession of faith, a holy life. I have a friend who likes to say, the only Bible they'll read is you and me. In other words, the only thing that the world is going to know, for the most part, of the gospel, of the life of Jesus Christ, is what they see of that life in us. And that's true. The world looks at us. And so we must not only proclaim the Word of God, we must live a life that's consistent with it. Well, verse 9 makes it clear that our Lord's dominion over the nations will not be established through the preaching of the gospel. The church is not going to usher in the golden age. It's not going to bring in the kingdom. That will only occur in God's time and with Christ's return. And so this is not, strictly speaking, a missionary text. But this text, this passage, should give us incentive to be missionaries wherever we are, to serve now, to serve faithfully, to be diligent in the work at hand. And there is much to do. There's much to do in this church. You've been called to serve him here. You've been called to serve him at home and in the neighborhood and at your work or wherever you are. We are to be serving him. We should be diligent about that. There is an urgency about it. And the psalmist felt that urgency. He speaks in the last section of the psalm in verses 10 through 12, and he speaks with missionary zeal and concern. He has compassion on the rebellious, and he gives them words of warning. Words of warning to this rebellious world. He counsels the kings and the judges of the earth to be wise, to show discernment, and submit to the Lord. Verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, he says, meaning do homage to him. As a servant would kiss his king in submission, submit yourself to the Lord gladly, joyfully. It's a way of saying be reconciled to him. Stop resisting your king. Stop resisting the Almighty God. Lay down your arms. Repent of your rebellion. Trust in the Lord. Worship him. Lest, he says, you perish in the way. That's the warning of Psalm 1 as well. We noticed a connection between these two psalms. Well, in Psalm 1, we're told that the way of the wicked will perish. The righteous flourish like a tree planted by rivers of water. But the wicked, oh, they are like chaff which the wind drives away. They will be broken like a clay pot. All rebellion, as David says, is a vain thing. How much better, how much wiser it is to stop resisting, to submit to Christ, to kiss the Son. That's the way to true freedom. That's the way to true joy. That's the way to true happiness. It is in him. It is in Christ. In the first prayer of his Confessions, Augustine wrote those famous words, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." And the psalm concludes on that very thought. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, why is the Lord Jesus Christ a refuge? Because for the believer in Jesus Christ, the wrath that is to come has already fallen on him. When he hung on the cross, God judged the sinner in Christ our substitute. He exhausted his wrath in his Son, so that all who trust in him, all who believe in him, all who kiss the Son, might have forgiveness, might have freedom, might be pardoned of their guilt and given life everlasting. The judgment we deserve has already been taken for us by our substitute and our King. And just as Psalm 1 begins, how blessed is the man, Psalm 2 ends, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed not only because of the forgiveness of sins, not only because of the free salvation that we have by the grace of God, blessed not only because we have passed out of death into life, but blessed because of our glorious future. And we should be living in light of that, looking for it, longing for it. Christ is coming again. What a glorious thought that really is. If you've ever been to the symphony, then you've seen a picture of what this psalm is about. You've seen a picture of what is and what is to come. The evening begins on a literally unpleasant note. The musicians all come out on stage. They may be dressed in shirt sleeves. They come to their instruments, sit down, and they begin to tune them. And it's just noise, a confused sound. Completely discordant and unpleasant, and you're rather relieved when it ends. Now, then they leave the stage, they exit through the wings of the stage after going through all of that, and then a few minutes later, the lights of the auditorium dim and they become bright on the stage, and the musicians all return. Now they're dressed in their formal coats and gowns. They sit down at their seats and take up their instruments, and then the conductor comes on stage. The spotlight is on him. He turns around to the audience to receive their applause, bows, and then he takes up his baton and brings it down to make magnificent music. A symphony of sound that lifts the spirit. Now, that will happen when our Lord returns. Today, there is the terrible, discordant noise of rebellion on the earth. But the day will come when Christ will return with a rod of iron. He will bring it down and he will end that noise and begin a symphony of joy, a golden age of moral and spiritual harmony like the world has never witnessed before. And so on that great hope, that promise that the Bible ends, that's the note on which the Bible concludes. And so there is something in that, I think, to tell us that that is an important fact that we must get a hold of. The second to the last verse of the Bible is the words of Jesus and John in Revelation 22:20. The Lord says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And John answers, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That was the apostles' great desire. They had seen him leave in the clouds and they longed for his return on the clouds. And that should be our great longing. Is that the longing of your heart? Is that the desire of your heart? Should be. Should be my desire. Not the things of this world. They should not occupy our thoughts. But the thought of him returning when we see him face to face and become like him and share his glory. All of us should be a people, as Peter says, looking for and hastening the coming day of God. It has a sanctifying effect upon our lives. But if you're here today without Christ, you're not looking for that. You're in rebellion. And what you need to do is first be reconciled to him. Repent of that rebellion. Turn to Christ. Kiss the Son. And receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. May God help you to do that, because you can only do that by his grace. By his grace, we who have believed are to rejoice in that, look to the future, and live holy and righteous lives in the meantime, redeeming the time, and looking for and hastening the coming day of God. May God help us to do that. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation that you have given, the light in which we see light. Without this book, Father, we would not know where we came from. We would not know where we are going. We would not know our condition and the way out of it. We would be lost and undone, living in confusion and not knowing the difference. Not knowing how confused we are. But you have given us the light of your revelation, and that revelation has been embodied in the great light, your Son, the light of the world, died in our place so that all who believe in him might pass out of the darkness into the light, might receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Father, what a blessing that is. It's not by our works, it's not by our efforts. We cannot achieve the perfection that you demand. That can only be received as a gift. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death has paid for all of our sins and whose righteousness clothes us so that we are perfect in your sight. Praise you for that, Father. Thank you for it. In the name of your Son, amen.